And together they were set out for Ur to Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will give those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Sichem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went onward towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. This is the word of God.
Well, how many people here have ever slept a night or more in a tent? Wer hat gezeltet? Quite a lot of people. How many of the youngsters, anyone under 10 who spent a night in a tent? Just the one who looks a little older than 10. Lay, how old were you when you spent a night in a tent? 12. Well, I remember a night I spent... Ooh, supposed to be a picture at this point. I forgot about the picture. Just sort of liven it up a bit. I spent a night in a tent with my brother, and it was in a place called Fiji where we used to live, and we were about from here to the organ away from our parents' window on the back lawn, as safe as you could be. But I can tell you, we were scared. There was this dog. In fact, there were dogs barking. And it seemed to us, minute by minute through the night, the dogs were getting nearer. Now, in the cool light of day, we realized that they were at the bottom of the hill, the other side of a forest, about a mile away. But to us, they were getting very, very close. It's quite scary being all on your own with a younger brother to look after in a tent. Now, there was a man we heard about in that reading who lived in a tent. Who was the man, did you notice in the reading, who lived in a tent? Wer war das in der Lesung, der in einem Zelt gewohnt hat? Niemand hat so gut richtig zugehört. Das war ein bekannter Mann namens Abraham. Damals Abraham, später Abraham. Oder war er schon Abraham? Nee, es ist schon nur Abraham da. And Abraham set off on a long journey. That'll go back in a minute, so don't lose it. And here, look, you see, I've got my... He started off at a place called Ur, which sounds a bit odd in English, because that's what we say when someone gives us food we don't like. Ur. And he had to make a journey all the way... Well, they're not quite sure. He might have gone this way. He might have gone up this river. But he went to Haran, is what we heard. And that was with his dad. And then from there, he set off just with his own family and came to an oak tree down here. And all the way, he was living in a tent. And then he got to the place that he'd been heading for, the end of the journey. Now, what would you do if you got to the end of the journey and for months, maybe years, you'd been living in a tent? Can I tell you what I would do? I would go to the Makler, and I would look out a nice house to live in. If I was a Swabian, I would build it yourself and it'd take another year. But most of us are just happy to buy one that someone else has used. But what does Abraham do? When he gets to the place that he's really looking forward to, the place he's wanting to settle down, he puts his tent up. And he stays all his life in a tent. If you look at verse 8, it said there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So why did he keep living in a tent? Well, I think the thing is, there's one big advantage about a tent is it's very flexible. You can't fit a lot of things in it. So if you need to travel again, you can pack it all up and put it on your back and you're away. You don't need to spend a month packing everything up and putting it in storage and in a container, getting it sent. It's all very simple. And if God suddenly says to you, Abraham, time to move, you can say, okay, Lord, I'm off tonight. You don't have to hang around. You don't get too tied down. Now, most of us, I think, are probably not called by God to live in tents, in a literal sense. But the thing we can try and do is not be so attached to anything, not so held down by our possessions and our things and the things that matter to us too much, that we're not available to God, we're not flexible. And if God said to us tonight, time to move on, time to go somewhere else, time to do this task for me, that we're not so tied down with things that it'd take us a month to get round to it, or a year, or whatever. So there's a sense in which we need to be a bit like Abraham, just flexible, available, ready to go wherever God wants us to, in a spiritual sense, living in a tent. Let's pray for us to be like Abraham in that respect. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Abraham all those years ago, who sets us such a good example of what it means to be flexible and available and not in love with lots of possessions and material comforts, but willing to simply follow wherever you lead. And we pray that throughout our lives, however young we are, however old we are, you'd help us to be like Abraham, flexible and available and willing to go where you want. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we're actually looking at that Abraham story through the eyes of the New Testament writer, Hebrews chapter 11. So if we're all there, the rustling stopped, let's bow our heads and pray. We praise you, Lord God, for what we've just been singing about, that you are the same God who spoke through the prophets, who spoke through Jesus Christ in his time on earth, and who speaks to us today by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'd be with us now as we look at this teaching of the New Testament on the Old Testament. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be helping us to understand it and apply it to our lives, and for your Spirit to go with us from this place to live it out during the week. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we were thinking in the children's talk about what Abraham did when he got to the end of that journey, right at the far end of the journey. But I want to, in the sermon, to begin with what happened at the beginning of that journey. Because although we found that what he did at the end of the journey rather surprising, that he pitched a tent rather than building a house, I think we'll find that what he did at the beginning of the journey, or before it even began, is even more surprising. So my first question, I've got two questions to sort of think about. So first is, why did he start the journey? You remember that map that I showed you from, I think, probably the equivalent of somewhere near Basra, in our terms, up into Syria and then down into modern-day Israel. Well, the simple answer, in the words of Hebrews, is at the beginning of verse 8, by faith. It was by faith that Abraham started the journey. Well, that's not a very common word, is it? We don't really use that in everyday life very much. Let's just say he trusted God. By trust in God, he set out, or he set out because he trusted God. Now, you might wonder, why was it so necessary for him to have trust in God with him on the journey, if you like? Why was that such a necessary attitude for him to have? In a sense, the ticket inspector on the train doesn't come around checking whether you've got your trust with you. Why was it so important for him? Well, here's why he needed to be on this journey with a lot of trust and faith. Verse 8. When Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went. Wait for it. Even though he did not know where he was going. That's quite a thought, isn't it? You remember the map? That's quite a long journey, 1,000 or 2,000 miles or something. And when he set out, he didn't know where he was going to end up. God didn't tell him the destination when he began the journey, it appears. Well, I heard of a pastor last week who's hoping to go to Israel in the autumn and was making the comment that it will be for him the first time in an aeroplane. Nowadays, that's the exception, isn't it? We're all very used to traveling, whether on the ground or under the ground or in the air, one way or another. More than ever before, we travel a lot. But one thing I think is true of pretty much any journey any of us makes is when we start off, we do know where we're going to end up. We've decided before we set out. It's quite hard to get on an aeroplane when you don't know where it's going to head for. You've got to know where, which desk to check in at, and so on. And we're in a mobile community, aren't we? Particularly Leipzig apparently has a high proportion of people moving flats and so on within the city. Then a lot of people moving away from the city, a lot of people moving to the city. But imagine that you're preparing to move flats and you've got the vans out or the movers or whatever. You've perhaps organized a whole lot of friends to come and help you with the move and so on. And on the morning you get the van ready and you pack it up. And you say to your friends, well, we haven't actually worked out yet where we're going with all this stuff. Would be crazy, wouldn't it? They might think you're just a tiny bit naive or soft in the head. But Abraham did just that. He did not know where he was going, but he set out on the journey all the same. And of course, there are lots of details we'd like to know. We'd like to know, well, how did he know God was telling him to go on that journey? How did that happen and so on? We're not told, so we don't want to speculate. But I'll give you one cross-reference in Acts chapter 7. You don't need to turn to it, it's just one verse, where Stephen is talking about Abraham, and he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So it's pretty clear that God did speak to him, appeared to him and spoke to him in some very unmistakable way, so that he knew that that was what God wanted of him. What the Hebrews here emphasizes isn't the mechanics, you know, how it was that God spoke to him and he heard it and so on, but the very fact that he set off because he trusted God. He was confident that God would lead them step by step, day by day, through the desert to the place that he intended to bring them to. And he was prepared to leave in God's hands the little matter of where they might end up at the end of the journey. Well, as with the tent, it's unlikely that any of us will find ourselves in quite the same circumstances. But Abraham's journey was more than just a physical or a geographical journey. If we think of his journey as being a journey with God to the place that God had prepared for him and the work that God had prepared for him, we might see that our lives also are a journey with God, a spiritual journey with God to the place or the different places he wants us along the way. And we'll find, therefore, that there are plenty of times when we do find ourselves in a similar situation to Abraham. Times when we feel God is leading us to start something, set off on some part of the journey, and we don't know where he's leading us. And we can't quite understand what he's trying to do. The path that he seems to be leading us on doesn't seem to make any sense, perhaps. Or we're feeling so fearful of what might be around the corner, we're so fearful of the consequences of that next step, that we often prefer to stay put, or even just to retreat a little bit on the journey, rather than to continue on it. And that doesn't just apply to sort of decisions about the future, what do we do next, but in lots of areas of ministry and challenge, we're often called to trust in God to look after the consequences. All we're asked to do is take the next step. And that's where we need to exercise the same sort of faith that Abraham had. He keeps trusting that God knows what he's doing, even when he can't see it. And bear in mind, it's not blind faith. It's not saying, well, I've just got to shut off my brain and just trust without thinking. We have several thousand years of evidence that God is trustworthy. Abraham was a long time ago. We see in his life that God is trustworthy. We've seen in the lives of many other people through the scriptures that God is trustworthy. Through church history, through the biographies of Christians, we know that God is trustworthy. But when it comes to us trusting him, it's not so easy. And maybe it's a particular challenge for our generation and culture here in the West, if I may say so, particularly in Germany, where everything is planned so carefully, and we're abgesichert to the last degree. And I've heard Germans saying this to me, that sometimes we're over abgesichert about every possible risk that might come our way. And then God asks us to do something that's a little bit risky. That's totally against the grain of what we're used to nowadays. So I suspect our generation finds it particularly difficult to set off on a journey with God or to take the next step when we're not quite sure where it's going to lead. And so our tendency will always be to draw back from the Abraham challenge, to play safe. And so we need to be learning by doing, if you like, as Abraham did, learning to trust God bit by bit. And I might add, the same principle applies to us as individual and as a body, as the church family here. There'll be times when, as a church family, God is leading us to take a risk or to move in a certain direction or try something out or whatever. And our tendency will often be, oh, let's play safe. And we may need to learn from Abraham to trust God to lead us on the next stage of the journey. It may be true about the challenge of buildings when this place is being renovated next year sometime. Where will we be then? Well, we need to be trusting God, praying very much, but trusting him to lead us on the next stage. Trusting him to bring us to the destination that only he knows in advance. So if that was the first key question, why did he start the journey? The second one is this, and it's back at the beginning of the journey, back at the end of the journey, back, if you like, with the children's talk. Why did he stick to a tent? Think a bit more about that. Why did he stick to living in a tent? Why did he remain nomadic, moving around from place to place? Well, here's how the letter to the Hebrews describes what we've already read about in the book of Genesis. And we're in verse 9 now. By faith, again, because he trusted God, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, if you're thinking quite carefully, you might sense a bit of a contradiction here. We've just been thinking about the fact that he didn't know where he was heading, but he set out anyway. This verse, verse 9, seems to tell us the opposite. It tells us he did know where he was heading. He was so sure, in fact, about where he was heading that he was willing to spend the whole of his life in a tent. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And of course, the seeming contradiction is only an apparent one. He's talking about two different destinations. The destination, the seal that he didn't know about, was the immediate one, the next step of his particular journey. But the one he did know about was the ultimate, you might say the final, the end of life destination. Because it's fairly obvious this city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, is not a city that is to be found on planet Earth at this time. It's what the Bible in other places calls the New Jerusalem, another city image, or the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, or in one place in John's Gospel, ein Haus mit vielen Wohnungen, a house with many mansions in the Old English version. It's the new world which God will create for his people, the place where the Lord Jesus will reign eternally, and where those who trust in him will be with him forever, in peace and prosperity. And we sometimes call that heaven, but that's always a bit of a tame title for something which is far greater than we could ever imagine under the title heaven. And the point is, the reason that Abraham was willing to travel light, if you like, just to travel with the tent and his flocks through this life, in our terms, willing to live out of a suitcase and regularly move on, was because by faith he was confident of something better at the end of the journey through this life. He was confident that his name was written on one of those Wohnungen im Vaterhaus, in the city with foundations. And so he set his priorities for this life in the light of that. Because he was confident about the next life, he set his priorities here in the light of that. The things that tended to matter so much to us, the things that give us a sense of security and comfort here on earth, were very much of secondary importance to him. He could do without them. He knew he had something better lying ahead, and he kept his eyes on that. And if we skip the next two verses, which we'll be looking at next week, and move on to verse 13, we find he wasn't alone in this. The same is true of these other characters who've been listed so far, Abel and Enoch and Noah, and indeed true of all the others who are going to be mentioned in the rest of this chapter. Here's a summary of how they lived. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Abraham, for example, didn't receive the land that was promised to him and his descendants himself. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the city with foundations that we've already had mentioned. So these characters too, the whole of the people in this chapter, had this orientation around the future. They looked at the now in the light of the future that they were heading for. Not the other way round, not looking at the future in the light of now. And because, they were setting their priorities in this life, in the light of their confidence about the next life, well, they travelled light through life. They were happy to have enough, they were happy to have plenty, They trusted in God. They were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So something for us to think about. How light are you traveling through life? What are we carrying around with us? Which actually is going to be completely useless when we get to the city with foundations. And not to say that means we throw away all possessions we can't take to heaven with us. But it's got to affect our attitude to those things. Our priorities in this life need to be set in the light of confidence about the next life. So it doesn't mean it's wrong to own a house or have some private property or possessions and things. It's a question of whether we treasure them and cling to them, whether they hold us back from moving on and progressing in our journey with God, wherever it leads. And every now and then, it's actually quite good to do a sort of mental, spiritual clearing out and just think through to ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Are there things that I'm clinging on to that God is saying, let go? I've got something else for you. I want you to move on to something else. The second thing we notice about them is they never quite felt they belonged to the society and the world in which they lived. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. But they weren't bothered about that because, verse 16, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. They knew where they really belonged. They knew where their true homeland was. And for us too, it'll be much easier to feel relaxed and at ease, even when we feel like aliens and nomads in this world, even when we have a sense of not belonging, if we remember where we do belong, if we remember those Wohnungen that the Lord Jesus has prepared for us im Haus des Vaters. Because it will be costly at times. None of us particularly, or most of us I suspect, don't enjoy being totally different from all those around us and standing out from the crowd. And in a culture of image where you'll judge people by what they wear and what they do and the money they spend and what they spend it on and all that sort of thing, to be counter-cultural, to be living by different values and different priorities, makes you stand out. It makes you seem odd, an alien, a stranger. And sometimes that leads to persecution, particularly for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. It leaves us feeling we don't quite belong, whether it brings active persecution or just a feeling of strangeness. And in a way, it's right that that is the case. One commentary I read put it this way: for the Christian, every foreign country is a homeland, and every homeland is a foreign country. Yeah, so every foreign country is a homeland. We should be people, Christians, who can feel happy wherever God puts us down, wherever he lands us. We'll be at peace, we'll find a way through, we'll trust God, because we're citizens of another country wherever we are. And every homeland is a foreign country. Some of you who've been out of your homeland for longer may experience that. You now look back at your homeland, as I look at England, and think, how could I ever bear to go back there? There again, that strange country where everything's chaos, for example. But you do see your home culture differently when you're in another culture. And if our homeland is heaven, we need to be training ourselves to see this life and this world in the light of that, and knowing that the place we will really feel comfortable and at home and belong is in heaven. And in a sense, one of the places we get a foretaste of that is within a church family, where it's a foretaste of a place of belonging with the same basic values based on the next life, not this life. And the third thing they did is they set their priorities in the light of the future. It's recapping what we've said already. We see that there in 15. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back to being shaped and molded by the place they'd left. But instead, they kept moving on, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They didn't treat anything in this world as their main objective. So we need to ask ourselves, you know, how do we set our priorities in life? The things that really matter to us, the things we're going to devote time and energy to. Are we going to set our priorities in the light of the final destination, or in the light of what seems important in this world? And would we set different priorities? Ask yourself that question. If we were like Abraham and these others, and we were setting them very much in the light of the long term, in the light of eternity, that might affect which possessions, which lifestyle accessories and holidays or all sorts of things that we spend money on, we value highly. It's not wrong to spend money on all those things we can, but it's worth just thinking, how much of a priority is it that I have a better holiday this year than last year, or better clothing this year than last year, or whatever it might be? Seeing today in the light of eternity might set us free from worrying quite so much about work and study. There's a thought. In the light of eternity, your grades at the end of a university course may not be of primary importance. Not unimportant, but you can relax a bit. It might make us a little more relaxed about the career ladder and the making a name for ourselves we so easily get onto. In the light of eternity, alles wurscht, as they say around here. It may be God's will for you to work your way up in your company, in your business, in whatever you're doing, because along the way you'll be setting Christian values and you'll be salt and light, and you'll be able to talk to people you know there about the Christ that you know who's changed you. So it's good to be involved in those places, but the danger is if that becomes the priority in life, getting up the greasy pole rather than serving God wherever we are. And maybe this thinking in the light of eternity will give us a different attitude to those who stay at home to look after children. From the perspective of heaven, the emotional and spiritual health of our kids is actually rather more valuable than the second income. And most of those I've talked to who stay at home in the early years to look after the children would say it's considerably more rewarding than the career they might have missed out on. And certainly in the light of eternity, it'll be something that is seen to be much more valuable. And that's countercultural, because our society tends to look down on those who stay at home to look after children. You're wasting your life. Send them to the clipper or whatever. And actually, in the light of eternity, what that person is doing is a lot more important than the person who's earning the bread. So let's get our thinking in line with our homeland and its priorities, with heavenly priorities. The end of our journey, where we know we're heading for, like Abraham, although we know it even more clearly than he did because of all that Christ has done in the meantime. But the end of our journey should be the compass which sets our direction. The future should be the lens through which we view the present and decide what matters here and what we want to spend time here. And that's not at all saying everything that we spend our time on should be something deeply spiritual. God gives us good things to enjoy. If you've got hobbies, enjoy them and so on. But it's just a question of priorities and being careful about what really matters to us, that things don't get out of proportion. So, which will it be for us? Are we going to be like Abraham and company, or like the world around us? Are we going to be like them in trusting God for the next step, even when we can't see where we're going to end up, and even when the thing that God is calling us to step into just seems crazy and doesn't seem to make sense? And will we let our confidence in the future shape, bestimmen, our life today? And it would be good for us to pray that the end of verse 16, or the whole of verse 16, would be true for us, that we'd be people longing for a better country, a heavenly one, because then God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for us. Let's just pray now. We thank you, Lord God Almighty, that we have the promises that Abraham had in much clearer form, that what he dimly perceived at the stage of revelation that he lived, we can know so much more fully and clearly because of the Lord Jesus, because of all that he's done, because of his teaching, because of that promise of a fatter house with many rooms in it prepared for us. And we pray, Lord God, that we wouldn't lose sight of that wonderful future you have for us. We pray that you'd help us to set our priorities now in the light of that, that we'd run after the things that please you and that are good for us in your sight, rather than things that please us in the immediate. We ask that you'd help us to walk faithfully, trustingly, confidently on our journey with Christ through this world. And Lord, we want to say to you that we are willing to go where you want us to go, to set out on those journeys that you've prepared for us. And we ask that you would give us the courage, which is so often lacking, and the confidence in you, which is sometimes weak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.